Little did Chris know when he entrusted me to cover today's message as he was heading off to GAFCON that I'd fall victim to a man's version of COVID. So as the scales of the dreaded COVID foggy brain dropped from my eyes basically yesterday, so thank you to all those who've been praying for my recovery. It's come just in time. Also, a couple of special thanks to Hayley and to Monique for showing special empathy for a man having this. Their husbands are very lucky. there was a bit of frantic re-scripting last night. So while I trust you've been enjoying the professional teaching so far, it's back to amateur hour. So this means, for you, you need to be like Bereans. And for those of you who don't know what a Berean is, they were a sect who were renowned for hearing what was being told to them and going back and comparing it to scripture to ensure that what they were hearing or were being told was correct. So let's kick into it. Last week, Chris mentioned the importance of both speaking and listening in reference to prayer. It's equally important make sure that we're hearing correctly what is being said when we read scripture, bearing in mind that the text we read today record what was being said to people 2,000 years ago and from a totally different cultural background. The references that make total sense to the original audience may not be quite so clear today. Though luckily, we have some modern references to assist with context, right down to talking donkeys. So feel free to look up the reference in Numbers to the talking donkey story told well before and possibly even inspiring the Shrek version. So imagine hearing, because I'm no good at accents and your best Mike Myers faux Scottish accent, let's start peeling back some layers. This the story told in this part of Luke 11 is also recorded in Matthew 12 and Mark chapter 3. The three all have a slightly different take on the event, which helps credence to what's being told, as everyone hears things a little bit differently, and some cross-referencing helps the detail that may be missing or slightly unclear in different versions. Basically, different bits of mud stick to different people. So many good slides, I should have been prepared. Anyway, before delving into the verse, let's take a look at the structure of the chapter to provide some context for what we're about to cover and see how it fits in with the theme. Luke 11 can be broken into several sections. As we heard last week, Jesus teaching on prayer. We see the teaching, Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray and how God might respond in verses 1 to 13. Then 14 to 28, Jesus and Beelzebub, which we're going to look at in depth. We see Jesus' power over the demonic, but it's a two-sided battle, a warning to stay on guard and obedience to God. This is followed by verses 29 to 32, the sign of Jonah, where Jesus informs his audience that they're evil and need to repent and use their own historical knowledge to show them. And verse 33 to 36, the lamp of the body, Jesus highlights where people need to be on a personal level. And last, but by no means least, verse 37 to 54, woes on the Pharisees and experts on the law. The longest passage is reserved for a remonstration against the pious religious leaders. So, in short, Luke 11 could be broken down to how to pray and what to expect. There's an actual spiritual realm and battle. There's a need, for a real need for repentance, because there will be judgment. How to behave when you want to be right with God. Look out to you lot who are supposed to be teaching my word. You're doing an appalling job. So, to set the scene, let's start with who is in this narrative. Firstly, we have Jesus, who hopefully you all know. If not, feel free to speak to Chris after the service. The unnamed man to whom Jesus is casting out a demon that is causing him to be mute, along with a crowd of onlookers. However, this crowd of onlookers includes some Pharisees, and they introduce another named party to the scene, Beelzebul. As we start peeling back the layers of this small section of the verse, the first thing that we can see is that the general audience is amazed by Jesus' ability to cast out the demon. So maybe something not so prevalent, though we do know it occurred, or maybe something more. Though we do learn from this that demons are a real thing. They can possess people. They can be booted out, at least by the power of God. But as we'll see, there are some caveats to this. The next thing we see is that Pharisees and the experts of the law are at it again. There's this ongoing battle with the religious hierarchy of the day who don't want to see or don't want to accept Jesus as the Messiah because he didn't fit the profile that they had created. See, there's nothing new about cancel culture. Anyway, I'm sure we'll hear more about that in the coming weeks when we get to verses 37 to 53 of the chapter. However, at this point, they are denying Jesus' power is derived from God Almighty and that he is in fact in cahoots with the prince of demons. So, let's have a look at the parties to this story. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a member of a party that believed in resurrection and in following legal traditions that were ascribed not to the Bible, but to the traditions of the fathers. Like the scribes, they were well-known legal experts, hence the partial overlap in the membership of the two groups. And these people were zealots. They were adamant they were right. So when we see in Matthew 5:20, Jesus saying, at what first seems somewhat of an oxymoron, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no manner enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so Jesus is telling us that we have to be better than these guys, effectively the ministers of the day, who know the scriptures inside out, and we've been told to respect because they know so much more, are so holy, and so much better than us. He is, in fact, contrasting the external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with the interior righteousness that proceeds from the heart, which is to characterize his followers. Jesus was telling his disciples how to be righteous, not how to look righteous, which is where the Pharisees excelled. They were hypocrites. And then, who is this Beelzebul? There's an amazing amount of literature out there about demonology. It appears atheism is very much a minority worldview. Although I don't recommend going out there and looking for it, as we shall see a little later, our focus should be on other things. However, one option is to link the gospel use of Beelzebul. You'll understand why I sort of struggle over some of this, because there's a bit of name changing going on here. Beelzebul. With the mention in 2 Kings 1-2 of the Philistine god of Ekron, Baal-zebub. In 2 Kings, the ungodly Israelite king Ahaziah, son of Ahab, had injured himself severely and sent messages to go inquire of this Baal-zebub to find out what his chances of survival were. Oddly enough, this angers God that the king of his chosen people should inquire of the god of God's enemies. So he sent the angel of the Lord to the prophet Elijah to intercept these messengers and send this message back to the king. Because of his unfaithfulness to God, Ahaziah will die. The rest of the story includes more messages of the king's messengers being burned up by heavenly fire. So do feel free to look up this along with the story of the talking donkey. There's also the interesting linguistic changes that seem to have been made from Baal-zebub back to its proper name, Baal-zebul, and I'll see that the changes a little bit, Beelzebub, depending on the bull, depending on the translation. But we know that there was a tendency in Judaism to expose foreign gods as demonic impostors, even changing the spelling, pronunciation, or the meaning of the name to reflect this. It's also possible that this is why we see depictions of these foreign gods and demons portrayed in such graphic and scary way as possible. Look out, it's the boogeyman. So, quick, send for John. John Wick, that is, for those who know the movies. In this case, the writers of the Old Testament change Baal-zebul, meaning Lord of the High Places, that's Lord of the Heavens or Temple, to Baal-zebub, which means Lord of the Flies or Dung. As you know, this name has come down through the centuries to be a book and a film title. Another thing I thought of while researching the message was, why is the name hung around for so long in the corporate knowledge of time. We couldn't even remember Christchurch's earthquake prone after 80 to 100 years. Two Kings had been written of times over 550 years earlier. The answer to this could come from the pagan belief that gods, among other things, could be local. And as they moved around, they added more gods to their list to appease. Hence, they ended up with a pantheon. We can see this today in Hinduism, where they have 330 million gods. Imagine trying to keep that lot happy. The worship of Beelzebul was centered in a town about 115 k's to the east of Jerusalem called Ekron, about from here to Kaikoura away. Ekron is notionally located in the area of the Israelite tribe of Dan, but prior to that, it was originally the first city of the Philistines. So given our recent series on the minor prophets and the Jews continuing turning to other gods, it's probable that knowledge of these pagan deities was still well known and believed. Another side story, it's quite interesting doing the research on this tiny little bit of the Bible, that's how much comes out of it. Another little side story to this belief of local gods is also contextually relevant to some of the recent messages involving the Samaritans. I came across one commentary stating that when the northern kingdom were taken into captivity and removed from the land by the Assyrians, the people who were imported to replace them complained they were being attacked by wolves and bears. And they put this down to not knowing the local god of the land and how to placate them. So they went back to the king and said, can you send us a priest from the land, so one of the captured Israelites, to teach them of the god of the region? This may answer as to why there was such animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jews and the Samaritans, with the Jews thinking that the Samaritans being sort of like fake Israelites, living in the land of Israel and sort of believing in God, but not being of the seed of Abraham. It may also shed some light on why in Matthew 10, 5 to 6, when Jesus sends his 12 disciples out, he said, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This reinforces that the Samaritans weren't actually Israelites. The reason I delved a little into the description of Beelzebul and the perceptions of pagan beliefs is not only to highlight the spiritual warfare that's mentioned throughout Scripture, which is fought not just against a single entity of Satan, remember. When he fell, a third of the host of heaven went with him. But more specifically, is to highlight that if the Pharisees were alluding to the passages in 2 Kings, it certainly would have been a direct way of condemning Jesus. The people were wondering if Jesus was the prophesied son of David, the Messiah in the kingly line. In contrast, then, the Pharisees would be saying that Jesus was using this demonic power, he was more likely to be the imposter. Like the imposter Isaiah, son of an evil king and a pagan queen, whose allegiance lay with the evil god of Ekron. Furthermore, association with this pagan god led to the fiery deaths of the king's associates. In other words, Jesus was an evil spiritual imposter, allegiance to whom would lead to the direct judgment of God. However, while I certainly believe in them and have seen evidence of them, it is extremely important to note there is not a demon under every rock. They don't necessarily jump out and grab you. I believe you have to allow them in through either dabbling in the occult or a lifestyle that leads you into their realm. The key theme, which we see through in relation to this throughout the Bible story, is that we have a choice. The whole point of our creation is we have a choice. Without a choice, no matter the consequence of our choices, without choice, we cannot have a relationship with God. He's not after robots. So while there is a spiritual dimension to the battle, we will always have a choice as to which side to be on. But Jesus makes it clear there are only two sides of the battle. There is no middle ground, no fence to sit on. So what does the Bible actually say about demons? Firstly, they probably don't look like that. In contrast to the pagan records of the time, in the Old Testament, there are no incantations, rituals, or amulets prescribed for giving an individual protection from spirits. God is said to have complete authority over the spirits, in fact, which cannot operate in the world without his approval. The main concern of the Old Testament writers was that people avoid seeking to avail themselves of magical powers through contact with spirits. In the New Testament, Jesus has absolute power over them. This was a matter of divine authority. This was a matter of divine authority, not magical sorcery. The New Testament actually mocks the claims of magicians by describing their inability to deal with real spirits. The failed efforts of Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8:9-24, and again in Acts, the sons of Sceva, failing to obtain apostolic authority, illustrate the point that the miracles of the New Testament have nothing in common with ancient magic. It does, however, also highlight that demons do have power, and quite significantly, so when we see the effects on those that they possess. However, Jesus has no use for demonic spirits and did not seek to employ them to do his bidding. Right, now, back to the story. Now that we've set the scene, let's work our way through the verses a bit. In verse 14, Jesus drives out the demon. The mute man's voice is restored and the crowd are amazed. Yay, a simple win for the side of good. But wait a sec. In verse 15, some of the crowd start to claim that Jesus was using the very power of demons to drive out demons. Others seek to test him, calling out, "Show us a sign from heaven." This is not the first time this accusation has been leveled and is an extremely important issue to sort out, as we've just seen. It strikes at the heart of Jesus' credibility of being God. With the Pharisees in particular, Jesus had a way of using their own arguments against them in the form of a parable to dismantle their assertions. In this case, he uses a simple and logical explanation of a house divided. It's not a complicated story. In a battle, there's a winner and a loser. If you fight against yourself, you can only lose something. You can't win anything to offset the losing. He relates it to the spiritual battle we've just witnessed and expands it to cover the bigger story. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive demons out by Beelzebul. He then turns the claim back to them. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? Let them be your judges. He reinforces his strength further with an easily understood story in verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Remember, this is a parable, a story to convey a meaning. And the meaning is that the heart of every unconverted sinner is the devil's palace, where he dwells and where he rules. There is a kind of peace in the heart of an unconverted soul where the devil, as a strong man armed, keeps it. The sinner is secure, has no doubt concerning the goodness of his state, nor any dread of the judgment to come. Jesus will prevail against the satanic realm. However, this is war, and in verse 23, Jesus clearly defines the sides. Whoever is not with me is against me, and warns, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So then we get to verses 24 to 26, the return of the unclean spirit. In a war, until the final battle is won, the fortunes of the soldiers can ebb and flow. I found this commentary by Matthew Henry and thought it a pretty accurate view. In this verse we find, here is the condition of a hypocrite. The house is swept clean from common sins by a forced confession, such as Pharaoh's, by feigned contrition, such as Ahab's, or by a partial reformation like Herod's. The house is swept, but it is not washed. The heart is not made holy. Sweeping takes off only the loose dirt, while the sin that besets the sinner, the beloved sin, is untouched. The house that is garnished with common gifts and graces, it is not furnished with any true grace. It is all paint and varnish, not real nor lasting. It was never given up to Christ, nor dwelt in by the Spirit. Let us take heed of resting in that place which a man may have and yet come short of heaven. The wicked spirit enter in without any difficulty. They're welcomed and they dwell there. There they live, there they work, there they rule. For such an awful state, let us all earnestly pray to be delivered. Then we move into the final verses here, verse 27 and 28, true blessedness. Jesus is never shy from saying it as it is. And we find a woman in the crowd, obviously recognizing the wisdom Jesus is imparting, wrongly attributing this greatness to his mother. But he makes the point, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. We see this echoed in James 1:22-24. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So, from such a small section of scripture, there are many more layers we could have peeled back. But let's look and see what we've covered. It would help if I printed that bit out on my sheet too, wouldn't it? Basically what we see from that summary, the spiritual battle is real. Jesus has the ultimate power over the demonic realm. We have a choice on what side of the battle to be on. Fear God, being on the wrong side won't be good. Don't be hypocritical like the Pharisees. You can't fake it with pious works. It has to come from the heart. Freedom from Satan is only possible through hearing his God word and obeying it. You can find this word in the Bible. We need to seek first the kingdom of God, accept Jesus as our Savior, obey God's laws and commandments, turn from our sins. If we fill ourselves with what's good and pure, the word of God, we can resist the devil by giving him no place in our life. Thank you.